Jonah chapter 1, our text will be verse 17. And let's listen carefully to this, because this is the very word of God. Jonah 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It was written for our instruction, and it is true. So we ask you to bless it to us as we consider it together tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first sermon I preached from Jonah was on verses 1 through 3 and examining Jonah and what he did. I titled that sermon, Jonah in the Mirror, because in so many ways he reminds us so much of ourselves. And with that title, Jonah in the Mirror, I decided to title this sermon, Jonah in the Fish. Recently there was a sailing ship somewhere out in the Atlantic, and it was full of tourists, and they encountered an unusually large shark. Someone on the ship captured video of the shark and posted it on TikTok. And since it's had about 40 million views, I'm assuming that maybe at least a few of you saw that video. But it turns out it was what they call a basking shark, which is the second largest species of shark in the world. And obviously the sight of it caused quite a stir among these tourists as the shark circled the boat for a period of time. But it also serves to you and to me as a fresh reminder that there are some really big things out there in the ocean, some really big creatures. The whale shark is the largest fish known to man, and there are several species of whale that are even larger than the whale shark. The blue whale is the largest marine creature on Earth that we know of, and it can grow to be up to 100 feet long. Ranking among the top five largest species of whale is one called the sperm whale. The adult sperm whale can reach lengths of up to 50 and 60 feet. And the reason I mention that specific species is because there are confirmed accounts of humans being swallowed by sperm whales. Well, in our text we read of a great fish appointed by the Lord to swallow Jonah up. And the commentator Matthew Poole pointed out that the fish was appointed not to chew upon him, but to swallow him. It's a good thing for Jonah, eh? The Hebrew word dag means fish, but it doesn't mean fish in the strict sense the word English means, discounting mammals, for example. So that Hebrew word can mean whale also. It can mean any large marine creature. And we often speak of Jonah and the whale, and that's partially because most older English translations of the Bible translate in Matthew 12, where Jesus speaks of this event. They speak of Jonah being in the belly of the whale. The bottom line is, we don't really have any idea what kind of creature this was that swallowed Jonah. Maybe it was a megalodon. Maybe it was Leviathan. Who knows? What we do know is that God's word tells us it happened. Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. The Lord placed Jonah under arrest in the belly of a fish, a great sea creature, some huge specimen of oceanic animal, showing us that God is the Lord of fish and of men. He's the Lord of life and of death. It would be irresponsible for me to preach this verse of Scripture without taking a bit of time to address the historicity of Jonah's story. In other words, I want to submit to you that what we find in Jonah 1:17 is historical fact. And I will defend it as such. Secularists generally consider not just Jonah being swallowed by a fish, but many other things in the book of Jonah to be fable or allegory or mythology simply, or worse yet, they see it as an untrue account being deceitfully presented as true. And many professing Christians, including some scholars, imbibing the rationale of the secularists, attempt to explain away the story of Jonah because, frankly, people find the story of Jonah and the fish a little embarrassing, don't they? They don't want to be seen as believing fairy tales. Well, I'd like to suggest three possible options as to how a person could come to terms with the content of this specific portion of Scripture. Option one would be to dismiss the account on the assumption that it could not and therefore did not happen. Option two would be to accept that the story is scientifically viable and actually did happen. Option three would be to accept the story as historical fact made possible by the miraculous intervention of God in nature. So let's examine these three options. Option one, didn't happen. Option two, could happen. And option three, it happened supernaturally. To say that Jonah was not actually swallowed by a large marine animal, and or that he did not survive 3 days inside of such an animal is, to put it very bluntly, saying that the Scripture is untrue. It's a simple denial of the veracity of God's Word. Jonah's story is not presented to us in God's Word as though it were a fable or an allegory or any such thing. Jonah is presented as an actual historical person sent to an actual city on an actual mission and so on. Not only that, but Jesus spoke of Jonah and his experiences as historical fact. In Matthew 12, 41, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." According to Jesus, Jonah actually preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites actually repented. Jesus also said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's excursion inside the sea creature is not only assumed to be a true account of the facts, but it's also a prophetic pointer to Christ and his resurrection. If you toss this story out as an inaccuracy or as a fable, or as an intentional lie, you compromise the authority of Scripture. And at that point, anything else in the Bible is fair game. Why not? If this story isn't true, then which ones are? Taking an X-Acto knife to the Bible, picking and choosing parts that you think are true and parts that you think aren't, is simply not an option. Well, what about the science of Jonah 1:17? There are multiple species, both of whales and of fish, that are sufficiently large enough to easily swallow an adult human, several of which species have been known to exist in the Mediterranean Sea, where Jonah would have been traveling. Not only are there historical records of men being swallowed by sea creatures, but there are documented accounts of men surviving such experiences. For example, a fisherman was swallowed by a whale shark off the coast of England. His colleagues went out in numerous boats trying to track down the fish. They found it. They killed it because it was too heavy to get up out of the water. They dragged it back to England. They had no hopes. They entertained no hopes that their colleague was still alive, but they wanted to take his body out of this whale shark and give him a decent burial. But when they brought the fish to shore and cut it open, they found the man unconscious but alive. There are also two or more accounts of men being swallowed by sperm whales and surviving. So although it is admittedly rare, it is nevertheless possible. It's also a biological fact, by the way, that sharks are able to control their digestion. Sometimes the food they swallow remains undigested for many days. So it's not unusual to find undigested food, for instance, in a shark that's been dissected. This is supposed to be a sermon, not a lecture on marine biology. So I won't dwell on this much longer, although I could. The point is simply this. An honest look at the data admits the possibility that Jonah could have been swallowed by some sort of large sea creature and survived inside of it for a period of days. Scientifically, it's possible. That's option two. Well, whether or not we concede option two, admit that it's possible, a person of faith must surely admit option three, that God supernaturally preserved Jonah inside a large sea creature by which he was actually swallowed up. Our text tells us that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's appointment alone should be enough to satisfy us. God could summon the largest fish or whale from any point in any of the waters of the earth to go to the predetermined place and be ready to engulf the prophet after he was hurled into the water. The Lord is fully able to have kept Jonah on life support inside that creature by natural or supernatural means and deliver him to the destination that he intended for Jonah. The purpose of this whole event was to reset Jonah's course, wasn't it? To set him back on track for his God-ordained mission to Nineveh? God could have done it by any number of means. After those sailors tossed Jonah into the ocean, pirates could have come along and picked him up and sold him into slavery, and he could have been carried to Nineveh that way. God could have preserved him in the water without the means of a fish and had the currents carry him to shore. You name it. We could think of all kinds of possibilities. God is able. He's able to use any means and all means. And in the words of our confession of faith, God is free to work without, above, and against means at his pleasure. So whether it was purely a natural event consistent with observable science or a wondrous act of God's supernatural power, it really happened. And it was an outworking of God's divine providence. God appointed this great fish. God's providence in Jonah's story is one of many examples in the Bible in which God manifests his command over living creatures. And he does so with varying degrees or levels of interference in their normal instincts and abilities. He appointed ravens to carry food to the prophet Elijah so that he'd be fed in a time of famine. Of the 10 plagues God brought upon ancient Egypt, half of them involved animals. God prevented a den full of lions from doing harm to Daniel, and he caused Balaam's donkey to speak. The point, using the words of the Shorter Catechism, is that God truly does govern all his creatures and all their actions. That's the classic definition of providence. And we simply cannot understand or benefit from the story of Jonah without embracing the providence of God. What did God do providentially in Jonah's story? He's the one that caused that massive storm that led the sailors to throw Jonah overboard. There are other supernatural acts of God in his providence later on in the book of Jonah. God is going to cause a plant large enough to provide shade for the prophet to grow up just in one night. Have you seen videos, time-lapse videos of plants growing? So that they fast forward they time lapse it so that it looks like the plant just sort of springs out and it blossoms all in a matter of seconds. Well, God is able to do that in real life, and that's what he did in the book of Jonah. And then, in the same way that he appointed this great fish, he also appointed a little worm to come and attack that plant and kill it in just one night. Just as God hurled a great wind on the sea when Jonah was on the ship to Tarshish, he also appointed a scorching east wind outside of Nineveh, which, together with the blazing sun, made Jonah become faint. God commands all of his creatures, animate and inanimate, from the largest to the smallest, all of his creatures do his bidding. He can use them to bless his people. He can use them to discipline his people, and he does. And God's dealings with Jonah are a lesson for us, because just as God controlled and overruled in Jonah's life, he controls the circumstances of each of our lives as well. God is continually orchestrating the details of your life in order to work out his purposes. He blesses you abundantly each and every day. He disciplines you. He orders your steps. God's providence is at work in your story just as much as it was in Jonah's. It was by the decree of God, unfolding in his providence, that the great fish was dispatched to the very waters where Jonah would be thrown in. It was according to God's providence that the fish swallowed Jonah. Of all the places the fish could have been, it was staged perfectly to meet Jonah, and of all the ways any fish might respond to a man floating in the water, this fish swallowed. Didn't crush him with its massive jaws, didn't digest him in its stomach, didn't spew him back out into the water, retained him inside for the period of time ordained by God and for the purposes ordained by God. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, wrote, "Let us stand still and see this salvation of the Lord and admire his power that he could thus save a drowning man, and his pity that he would thus save one that was running from him." God's providence ensures and guarantees the salvation of all of his elect through Christ, who is foreshadowed in Jonah's story. In addition to God's dealings with Jonah individually, and in addition even to the mighty work that he's going to do among the people of Nineveh through Jonah's ministry, God was doing something that would reach far beyond the days of Jonah, far beyond the region of Nineveh. Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was to become a sign for every generation to come. Jesus would use Jonah's story to declare a sign to unbelieving Israelites in his day. Think about this for a second. Jesus went about during his earthly ministry healing every kind of disease and disability, cleansing lepers, restoring sight to the blind, casting out demons, and even restoring the dead to life. And what did the Pharisees demand of him? They wanted a sign. If a person did any one of Jesus' miracles in our day, he would be all over the news, he would have a book deal, he'd be on the speaking circuit, and everyone would be hanging on his words. Jesus had done so many miracles, attested by many witnesses, and the religious leaders of his day had the effrontery to demand a sign from him. And here was the Lord's reply. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the only sign you're going to get, Jesus told them. And it had to do with what happened to Jonah. 3 days and three nights means 72 hours to you and me. But that's not usually what it signified in the ancient world. I remember some time ago seeing a book that claimed that Jesus rose from the dead on Monday, because the author was taking the 3 days and three nights, interpreting it the way we do in modern times, and he concluded that he can't have been raised from the dead on Sunday. It had to have been Monday. But that's wrong. First of all, in ancient times, 3 days and three nights was a special phrase, and it essentially meant long enough to definitely be dead. For that reason, it had special significance for the burial of Jesus, didn't it? Not only the fact that his death was confirmed at the cross, but also the fact that he was that length of time in the tomb was intended to add confirmation to the fact that he truly died. Secondly, for Hebrews and probably other ancient Near Eastern peoples as well, a part of a day is counted as a whole day. It's not deceitful, it's not convoluted, it's just the way they reckon time. So to their way of reckoning, 3 days and three nights, so to speak, could have been as short as 38 hours. But be that as it may, Jesus died on Friday. He was buried, and he spent the rest of Friday, all of Saturday, and then a portion of Sunday until sometime around dawn in the tomb. And in the first century in Israel, that counted as 3 days and three nights. It's just the way they reckon time. It's no more complicated than that. But the main point here is that Jonah foreshadowed Christ's burial and resurrection. Jesus had told his disciples very plainly that he was going to die and then rise from the dead on the third day. He told that to those who were his followers. To his opponents, he just gave them the sign of Jonah. But in either case, the great event of Jesus' bodily resurrection is what was in view. And we can't play games with the doctrine of the resurrection. Our salvation depends upon it. He died on the cross. Of that there is no doubt. He was in the tomb long enough to be definitely dead. And he truly and triumphantly rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, beloved and accepted by God the Father, never to die again. Our redemption is fully accomplished by him, and his resurrection proves it, and it also guarantees the glorious resurrection of everyone who puts their trust in him. Jonah's experience with the sea monster foreshadowed Christ's experience with the tomb. So, do you believe this story? Or are you a little embarrassed by it? Is it too juvenile a tale for you to accept as fact? Well, again, ask yourself this question. If you want to toss out the story of Jonah, what other biblical narrative will you toss out? Do you believe that Jesus restored sight to the blind? Or that he healed the sick? Or that he fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish? If you reject the story of Jonah, why shouldn't you also reject the miracles of Jesus? Or the parting of the Red Sea? Or manna provided by God in the wilderness for his people for 40 years? Or the plagues of Egypt? Why not reject the doctrine of creation? If you can't believe the story of Jonah, why would you believe in resurrection? Is resurrection less marvelous, less miraculous? Be careful. Be careful. If you open the door to unbelief by denying the facts of Jonah's story, you're not very many steps away from denying all the miracles of the Bible, including the resurrection of the dead. And to hearken back to the words of the Apostle Paul, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, it's useless. You're still in your sins, and there can be no salvation. But Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. And by his resurrection, Jesus proved that he is the Lord of life. He is the living one. He died and is alive forevermore, and he has the keys of death and the grave. And if he is Lord over life and death, being Lord over fish and men is a small thing, isn't it? He is the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for him? Let's pray. Father, you do wondrous things. The words we read throughout the book of Psalms prompt us, call us to praise you for your glorious works, your wondrous deeds. We've read of one of them in your word tonight. We've considered it together. Lord, give us hearts of faith, faith in your power, faith in the truth of your word, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of life, who has the keys of death and Hades. Lord, we bow before him as our King and our Master, as our Savior, as our brother, and as our friend. We thank you for him. We thank you that you did raise him up from the dead, and his resurrection assures us that we too will rise in him. For this we thank you.